sign for this session is worshiping Him. The worship of God. And the reference given to begin our studies is in Hebrews chapter 12. And we shall turn now to this chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning to read at verse 25. Hebrews 12, beginning to read at verse 25, and before we read these words, just listen to this from the Old Testament, because the last verse of our reading is indeed a quotation from this Old Testament scripture. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And we'll see this verse at the end of our reading. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, or let us hold fast to grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, or awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And God will bless to us the reading of these searching and solemn words as we think of the great subject of worshiping God. The epistle to the Hebrews, of course, was written to a company of Hebrew believers who began very well, as we discover in chapter 10. But when they ran into difficulties and opposition, there was a tendency to turn back to the old covenant and to the old ceremonials wherein they had found comfort in their old life. So the epistle was written really to show the superiority of Christ, his person and work, as a means of dealing with sin and of entering into the presence of God. Of course, Israel had a great history. These Hebrews had a tremendous history of dealings with God, did they not? And so it's only natural for them to point backwards to those things, those instruments whereby God ministered to them in the past. And so they point to the prophets and their sacred ministry. But the Spirit of God points to the Son of God who created the prophets. So they point to the angels and their angelic ministry, and Israel knew the intervention of angels oftentimes in their life, in their history. But the Spirit of God points to the Lord of the angels, whom the angels worship. So they point to their kings, the royal dynasty of kings, anointed kings. The Spirit of God points to the Son, anointed King of kings above all his fellows. And so they point to Moses. Who could be better than Moses, faithful in all God's house? And the Spirit of God points to Christ, the Son over the house who builded the house. And then they point to Aaron, who entered in as the holy priest and stood before the altar. The Spirit of God points to the great high priest seated upon the throne. And so this develops through the epistle. And at last they point to the covenant that they were commanded never to forget. That first covenant associated with an earthly tabernacle built by Moses on the desert sands during their wilderness journey. The Spirit of God lifts their eyes above the wilderness and points to a new covenant. Christ, the mediator of a new covenant based on a better sacrifice and founded on better promises with greater privileges. And this continues. The end of chapter 10, the Spirit of God seals this line of argument with that wonderful quotation from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Paul had picked that up and written it to the Romans and put the emphasis on the just shall live by faith. And he had written it to the Galatians and put the emphasis on the life and said the just shall live by faith. And the Spirit of God, whoever the writer was, the Spirit of God was the author, and he picks it up and puts it in the Hebrews and puts the emphasis on the faith and says the just shall live by faith. And follows these three majestic chapters, 11, 12, and 13. 11, the great faith chapter, and 12, the great hope chapter, and 13, the great love chapter. Chapter 11 ends where faith as we know it now ends, in the caves and the dens of the earth down here. Chapter 12 ends where hope ends as we know it now, with our service for God down here. Chapter 13, the great love chapter, sweeps us into the glory forever and ever. For faith and hope shall cease, but love abides. In chapter 12, we are brought to consider our service to God. Because this new covenant has greater privileges and blessings, it also has greater responsibilities. These two things go together. Great privilege, great responsibility. So it's not surprising to find in the epistle exhortations and warnings given to the readers and to all of us who belong to that company of people united to Christ by his finished work. In chapter 12, there are three great dangers against which we are warned. And the first is a great delusion in verse 25. That is, that of refusing the voice of grace from heaven and returning to the thunderings of the law from Sinai. It's a great delusion. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Here is one who now speaks from heaven. And those who are bound to him by grace and stand before him in grace should not be going back to the law to make themselves perfect by the deeds of the law. That's Galatianism. And I might say, that's not just for the Hebrews. This is abroad today. There are many who consider that they are saved by faith and sanctified by works. You say, well, aren't we supposed to do good works? No, absolutely. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, but it's not the good works that sanctify us. The good works are the evidence of our sanctification. And Galatianism is abroad today, and it's such a subtle thing. Going back again to the rules and regulations of men, conforming to man's order of things to produce a spiritual result. He said, that's a great delusion. The paradox is of a believer saved by grace, seeking to be made perfect by the law. The second danger is, also at the end of verse 25 to verse 27, the danger of the great diversion. To turn away from the Lord. Notice the end of verse 25. If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. It's to turn away from the Lord as the immovable center of our life and experience to the things that can be shaken. Isn't that something we should be warned against in this day in which we live? God's telling us something here. God is going to shake this universe. And everything that is loose and shakable will go. And all that is eternal and dependable will remain. Now, what are we hanging on to? A.P. Gibbs said at the Guelph Conference one time, I think it was A.P. Gibbs, he said, when the Lord comes, some of the saints will go to heaven feet first. And everybody wondered what he meant. He says, they'll be hanging on to their stuff down here. Well, he was being facetious, of course. For in that moment, we shall be changed. And don't we need a change? But the danger is that we as believers become diverted with the stuff and things that shall be shaken. And the paradox here is of a member of an unshakable kingdom clinging and grasping over transient things that will pass away. He says that's a delusion and that's a diversion. But then the final thing is a great danger. In verse 28, it is the danger of foregoing the sacred privilege of ministering to God and failing to take the privilege of grace to enter into the sanctuary and minister to the heart of God. The paradox here is of a recipient of God's great blessings in grace turning and using those blessings to give our heart's affection to some other object. You know, that's what happened to Israel long ago. In the days of the minor prophets, if you read through there, God spoke of it as a spiritual adultery. They were taking his blessings to finance their idolatry. He says, that is spiritual adultery. And there's a great danger abroad today that we who are saved by grace and stand before God in his grace should fail to enter in and minister to God himself, and instead of that pour our affections on some other object. And that, in the language of the Bible, is idolatry. You say, is that possible today? Well, I leave the scriptures to speak for themselves. Of course, this is Satan's master plan. And he is so subtle with it. And so wily that many of the Lord's people are swallowed up with it. And the great danger is, remember, that we fail to enter in and minister to the heart of God. And that is worship. And instead of this, to pour our affections on some alternative object. You remember when Satan attacked Job. He said to God, you take the hedge away from Job and let me get at him, and he will curse thee to thy face. And that's what he wanted. Remember, Satan was not after Job. Satan was after Job's God. He didn't care what happened to Job. Job was not in a battle. Job was the battle. He was the battlefield. Little did he realize that it seems Job never really knew. We know because of divine revelation. When you begin to read the book of Job, it starts like this, and there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That's how we begin to read the book of Job the first time through. But when you've read that book through and you come back to read it again, you change the emphasis on that first sentence and you read it like this. Now there was a man. I like old Job. At the end of chapter 1, imagine that day. The Bible says, and there was a day. And every year when that day came round, I'm sure he and his wife perhaps hardly spoke a word. There was a man, and there was a day when he lost everything that was meaningful to him in one day. Satan is slavering like a wolf, longing to get to him, waiting on Job to curse God. And oh, I love that. Thus did Job not sin against God with his lips, but fell down and worshipped. Ah, like that. I don't know how we would have made it, but thank God Job, by the help of God, was preserved to be a worshiper of God. Now, dear Christian, this is an urgent matter. And a matter that Satan is so intent on, I believe he has made it his great priority in the world and in the church. He is seeking to rob God of his rightful portion, which is worship. And he doesn't care what happens to the church, and he doesn't care what happens to the Christians. He'll destroy them if he can, if only he can get them to rob God of worship. I ask my heart and yours, where are the worshippers of God? When the Lord Jesus met that woman on the well at Sychar that day, you remember his words to her? They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Oh, that was a great revelation. That God wanted to be known now as a Father. And as a father who was seeking children. And as a father who was seeking children who would be worshippers of God. In the church today, there are lovers of sport. In the church today, there are lovers of pleasure. In the church today, there are lovers of books and lovers of sermons and lovers of outlines and even lovers of preachers. But I ask you, where are the lovers of God? Who have learned the holy art of ministering to the heart of God in worship. Let us hold fast to grace, whereby, by that grace, we may serve God. Oh, you say, Mr. Preacher, isn't that serving God and winning souls and being missionaries and preaching and all? Well, in some cases it might be, but not in this case. If we were to look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 2, we would discover there the word is translated worship. It is ministering to God himself. I want to look at this with you, just glancing into some of the Old Testament pictures for a few minutes. There are many things in the Bible we're not sure of. And the older we grow, I had a fellow call me up one night, talk for 3/4 of an hour, long distance. And there were Scotsmen, that's kind of traumatic even to be on the receiving end. And he was full of questions in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which he was studying, and he said to me at last, he says, Boyd, you're a lot slower now in giving your answers than they used to be. Well, I said, my brother, I think it's because you find out how much you really do not know. The older we grow, and the more we get into this wonderful book, it's just like buying a bigger telescope. You find out there's a whole lot more stars up there than you realized. And so we're not perhaps quite so quick to answer questions. And there are many things we do not know, many more we cannot understand. But there is one truth that is patent in all of Scripture, from cover to cover, over which there is absolutely no discussion or disagreement. And it's this: God is first. And the Bible so declares it, in Isaiah 4 times, I think, and also in the book of the Revelation. I am the first. God is first. Therefore, the supreme blessing of the human soul, we heard about this morning, is to know God who is first. That's the supreme blessing of the human soul. Not being kept out of hell, thank God we'll never be there. Not even being taken into heaven, and thank God we shall always be there. But the supreme blessing of the human soul is to know God and enjoy him forever. The supreme service, therefore, of the human spirit is to minister to God who is first. David understood that. And his great ambition was that I might be a pillar in the house of my God. Now, a pillar simply means one who has a place of responsibility. The pillars of the church, Paul speaks about. So here is David. He longs in his great outreach of spiritual ambition that in eternity he wants to have a place of responsibility ministering to God himself. Now this is a most important subject. We tremble to handle it, but I believe that Satan is getting a great advantage over us today in the day in which we live. He is using some of us to divert, digress, and even rob God of the ministry that is due to his holy name and character. And all in the name of service or some other thing. The supreme privilege and blessing of the privilege of the human soul is to worship God. In the Old Testament, you remember, the ministry of God was first ordered in the tabernacle in the wilderness. There were three great titles given to that tent, that tabernacle. One was the tent or the dwelling of God. The dwelling of God. Now this tells me about the presence of God with men. When the tabernacle was completed, the Lord took up residence there, and that glory that radiated between the cherubim represented the presence of God in the midst of his people. My, what a wonderful thing that is. And what a marvelous grace of God that we enjoy in the day in which we live, when the Lord says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The presence of God with men. It's also called the tent of witness. And this speaks to me of the holiness of God before men. It was a witness, revealing to God the holy character that men couldn't just rattle into the presence of God and rattle out any way they wanted to. That there was an order, that there was holiness to be dealt with. And so that order was set up by God as a witness to his holiness and to their sinfulness and the way from the outside in. And it was also called the tent of meeting. That's a beautiful title because it tells me of the approachableness of God by men. That there was a way into the Holy of Holies. That there was an order, yes, that there was holiness. But there was a way into the holiest. And God could be ministered to. However, in approaching the presence of God in the tabernacle, the priest was faced with three great obstacles. First, there was the brazen altar. When the man came through the door, of course, those on the outside of the door, they were not even in the approach at all. It's just like those who are not saved. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I may be speaking to someone today, and you have never yet been born again. You've never been saved. You're inclined to the things of God. That's why you're here. You perhaps like to hear the Bible spoken about. But unless you have been saved by the grace of God and entered through the door, you can never enter into the presence of God and minister to him, and you forever be on the outside. But here's the brazen altar. The priest approaches. Now the voice from the brazen altar cries, without shedding of blood, no remission. But, let's say the priest passes by, he performs the needed service there, passes by, the next obstacle is the laver. The laver, the basin filled with water made of the mirrors, the hand mirrors of the ladies. And the voice from the laver that says, they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. And having washed, then he could enter into spiritual service, but there was still a great barrier between him and ministering directly to the heart of God, and that was the veil. And the voice of the veil said, come not at all times into the presence of God. So there were these three great barriers that kept the priest from running into the presence of God. The Lord Jesus, of course, deals with all those barriers. By his precious blood, he answers the claims of the altar. By the word of God, we are cleansed. And we enter in through the veil into the presence of God by faith. In the New Testament, too, there are obstacles. And the Lord Jesus put those obstacles before us. He said, no man knoweth the Father. He says, no man has seen the Father. And another occasion he says, no man cometh to the Father. The Father is invisible to the natural eye. He's unapproachable by natural means and he's incomprehensible to the natural mind. How then can we ever come in and minister to him? But the Lord Jesus again provides the answer. He says, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the way in. He says, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. No man hath seen the Father at any time. So here we have the great obstacles, but the Lord Jesus provides a way whereby we may enter into the immediate presence of God. Let's for a moment stand, put this to the test in our own personal lives. Where would you and I fit in that picture? In our approach to God, are we one of those who enters right inside the veil and ministers to the heart of God? Or are we still out there at the brazen altar? Never got beyond the brazen altar. Now, the brazen altar is gospel truth. Now, thank God for gospel truth. That's foundational. And we shall ever sing of it in heaven unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. We shall never forget it. But remember, gospel truth is basic, fundamental truth from which we are to go on in our Christian life. That's why there are many Christians never get beyond understanding the person of their Savior as Jesus. Now, thank God for that beautiful name we heard of it this morning. But the Bible says God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us never hesitate to give him his lordly title and recognize his anointed ministries. But there are some who never know him beyond gospel truth. But then there are some who do go on and get into the Word of God. Some are saved, but they never get into the Scriptures. My old Bible, I have a little quote that says, these two things God has married, and nothing can them part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. And we cannot progress in our spiritual life unless we get into the Word and apply that Word as the washing of the water to our lives. And the Lord beautifully gave that example in John chapter 13. It's essential that we get into the Word. I don't know what it is in this area, but I do find in other areas there are not as many Bible students as there used to be. Not as many get down to the serious study of the Word. I was blessed, and I know Brother Neil also, I was blessed with godly men as a young believer, godly men who took a real interest in our lives and were interested in our spiritual progress. Some of these old men, as I've perhaps mentioned before here, had come to you, and one old brother just said, well, brother, at the prayer meeting some night, what do you know about the red heifer? It's red? Yes, that's very good. What else do you know? Well, I don't really know anything else about it. Well, I want you to study Numbers chapter 19 this week, and next Tuesday night at the prayer meeting, I'll ask you again, what do you think we were doing all week? We had CHM and JND and ABC and DEF and all the rest of them. We were trying to find out all we could about the red heifer. Next Tuesday night, the old brother comes after the meeting. Well, what did you find about the red heifer? Well, I found this. That was good. I found that. Very good. Found this. Very good. Is that it? That's it. Sit down and I'll tell you about the red heifer. And these older brethren would sit us down and they'd open the Scriptures to our soul. And I draw upon the resources to this very day that were poured into my life as a young Christian by those godly men. I thank God for them. And we have to get into the Word. The tragedy today is that there are many men grown claiming to be intelligent in spiritual things and they're departing from the Word of God and injecting their own notions. But it's possible for us to be saved and getting into the Word and not really involved in spiritual service. It's possible, however, to be engaged in spiritual service and never really get into the presence of God and minister to the heart of God in worship. And that, I think, is a very, very solemn thing. The tabernacle was replaced eventually by a permanent building in Israel, the temple. And the temple, when it was built, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and there was great rejoicing. And again, the ceremonial worship of God carried on for a while. But in the days of Ezekiel, there are some very sad chapters. Between Ezekiel 8 and 11, the worship of Israel had degenerated to such a point that God took Ezekiel up and he brought him into the holy place and he said, "Look, and here were the leaders of Israel with their backs to the altar and their faces to the sun, surrounded by images of every vile creature and the women weeping for their gods." And God says, "It is enough." And Ezekiel says, "I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubim." God was moving out. But the people didn't care. They didn't even know that he was leaving. Ezekiel says, "I saw the glory of the Lord go to the threshold of the door." He was leaving, but the priests could care less. Ezekiel says, "I saw the glory of the Lord go out to the gate on the east of the city," but the city couldn't care. They were carrying on their business, marrying and giving in marriage, and they didn't even know that God was leaving. And at last, Ezekiel says, "I saw the glory of the Lord go out to the mountain on the east of the city," and at last he says, "I saw the glory go up." And the glory of God never again resided on the earth until one night, when a few unknown and unnamed shepherds were sitting looking at their sheep, perhaps a little drowsily, when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. What had happened? The glory of God had returned to earth again, not in a temple made with hands, but in that little baby form, the tabernacle of God, in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. And we read in the scriptures the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what did we do with that glory? The very same thing that they did back in the days of Israel. We sought to extinguish the glory. I didn't realize at last, when they led that suffering man of sorrows out to Calvary, that they were rejecting the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and they nailed him to the only throne they ever gave him. And at last they said, "That's the end of him." But God raised him from the dead. And we read that he went out to the Mount of Olives, the very same place, over towards Bethany, and his feet began to leave the ground. What was happening? The glory of God was going back again to heaven, but with this difference. He had deposited the glory of God in the lives of every one of his people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have then become the repositories of the light of God in this dark world. And it's for us to respond and shine for him. However, back yonder in Ezekiel, when God brought the people back again to the land and he was going to reestablish his worship, he called those priests who had been involved in idolatry, and by his grace, he allowed them to minister again to the house of God, the sacred things. But, he said, "They're not going to minister to me because they were idolatrous." Just turn back for a minute to Ezekiel 44. This is a most significant scripture. Ezekiel chapter 44. And he speaks about the Levites that had gone away far from him in verse 10. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. "When Israel went astray, which went astray away from me, after their idols they shall even bear their iniquity, yet," now here's the grace of God, "yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house." Notice that. ministering to the house. Verse 13, and they shall not come near unto me to minister unto me, to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the holy place. You see, there was a limitation put on those idolatrous, once idolatrous priests. He forgave them, and he restored a measure of their ministry. But only to minister to the house of God, not to minister to him. But there was one family, the sons of Zadok, who had never got involved in idolatry. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. You see what God is saying here? He was a great privilege. These priests were going to be permitted to come in and minister directly to the heart of God himself. Now, in New Testament terms, we have this wonderful privilege, you are saved by grace, of doing both of those offices. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we discover we are holy priests to offer up acceptable sacrifices, ministering to God himself. And then we are royal priests to go out and display the virtues of a risen Christ to the house of God and out beyond, even to the world. But the danger is that we may not hold fast the grace of God and thereby fail to enter in and minister to the heart of God. I ask you, is God getting any worship from Israel as a nation? Not so. Is he getting any worship out of the world? Impossible. Is he getting any worship out of Christendom? If he's not getting what his heart is yearning for there, who is going to minister to God? By the grace of God, little companies of his people who meet around the world simply in the name of the Lord Jesus and according to the New Testament pattern have been preserved to the observance of the Lord's Supper every week. With much failure, recognized failure and feebleness and weakness and all the rest of it, yet, by the grace of God, we still continue to remember the Lord every week in the breaking of bread and drinking of the cup, and that observance is the meeting of the week that is peculiarly designed to have God as its object and Christ as the offering of sweet incense to the Father's heart. If Satan cannot stop us holding the meeting, what will he do? He'll do everything he can to divert us from his true purpose. And instead of ministering to the heart of God, turn around and spend the time ministering to the house of God. So that in some places, the Lord's Supper has degenerated to a meeting of sharing personal experiences and preoccupation with our blessings. And oh, thank God for blessings. Thank God for experiences. But that is not the place, nor is it the time, to be preoccupied with the blessings, but rather to minister to the blesser himself. Beloved, may I raise a call. And all who hear these tapes, may God raise up worshippers that will minister to the heart of God that which brings him delight. What brings him delight? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And if I want to bring joy to the heart of my God, our Heavenly Father, then let me bring to him what God the Spirit has revealed to me of his own beloved Son, to present him in all the beauty of his character, all his loveliness, and all the remembrance of him in the giving of his body and in the shedding of his blood and all that accrues to the glory of God as a result of it. There is an expression in the Old Testament that recurs. In fact, it goes right through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and it's worthy of notice, the little expression, before the Lord, or unto the Lord. They're synonymous. It means literally, particularly for the pleasure of God, or particularly for the joy of the Lord, or unto the Lord himself. The burnt offering, the very first and greatest offering, that offering in which the priest did not share, save only that he got the skin, but he did not partake of it, the offering. He did not eat of it. It says of the burnt offering that it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. First. And then here's the principle. Unto the Lord is always first. You remember in the tabernacle, the three pieces of furniture in the holy place, the altar of incense, and the table and the lampstand. On the table was the bread that lay there for 7 days. A picture, of course, the 12 loaves of Israel, but also, more expressly, of Christ, the bread that came down from heaven, for every whit of that tabernacle spoke of the glory of Christ. And it says the bread was there before the Lord. It wasn't for the priest first. It was first for God. The lamp, why did they not put the oil out at night? The lamps out at night when they went to bed. What was the point of those lamps burning all night when there was no priest in there? But you see, the lamp was not to let the priest see where he was going. The lamp was to illumine that beautiful place that spoke of Christ. And it says, the light shall never go out, it shall burn continually before the Lord. The altar of incense. The incense shall rise before the Lord. The priest, when he goes in, shall bear the breast on his breast the names of the children of Israel, not for the people outside, not to make the priest beautiful, but it says he shall bear those stones upon his breast, fastened to the shoulders, bound to the ephod before the Lord. And we see that through the whole of the ministry of the tabernacle. It was always first for God. And when the Lord Jesus came, he says, I am the true vine. God had planted Israel a vine, and it became a degenerate vine. That is, it was a nation that was to be first for the joy of God and for the delight of men. Through that nation, man was to approach God if they would be obedient. But they were not obedient. And God set them aside for the time then present. They forfeited that right. And the Lord Jesus came and he says, I am the true vine. First for God, he offered his soul, an offering, first of all, without spot to God, and then to meet the need of the sinner. And now, here's the amazing thing. We turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we make a remarkable discovery. You, dear Christian, and I, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that what? We should be holy, without blame, before him. What a remarkable thing. Why did God save you, dear Christian? To keep you out of hell? No. Put away your sins? Well, that was part of the process, but that's not why he saved you. Why did he save you? To take you into heaven and make you happy? No, that's not really why he saved you. Why did he save you? He saved you. He chose you before the foundation of the world, that you might minister to him first of all for all eternity, to be for the delight and joy of the heart of God. What a marvelous thing. William Blaine put it this way in his marvelous poem, The Atonement. But in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above, and thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world which naught but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great. Now this is an abiding principle. We see it illustrated all through the scriptures. Genesis chapter 49, when the father sends the servant down to bring a bride back for his son Isaac. And when that bride arrives, we find it says in the last verse of the chapter, Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and he was comforted. He was comforted. Well, wasn't she made rich? Oh, yes, she was made rich. Wasn't she made happy? Oh, never happier than that day. But that's not even mentioned. You see, the father sent the servant down to bring a bride back to make his son happy. Beloved, think about that. Sinners saved by matchless grace. And God is conforming us to the image of his own son. To gather us into his presence. Not to make us happy. We shall be happy. Forever delighting in the joys of heaven. But he is bringing us home for the joy of his own beloved son. It is not good that the man should be alone, it was said in Genesis, and at this moment the Lord sits in solitary dignity waiting for the bride for whom he died, and one of these days the father's going to say, my son, go and get her. And he'll rise from his throne and come through the blue, and with one shout, one blast of the trumpet, catch up the bride he has loved. And it will be for his great joy, and the scripture will then be fulfilled. He shall be satisfied when he sees of the travail of his soul. Now the wonderful thing is this, he is giving us, here and now, the privilege of ministering to the heart of God, even now in the day of his rejection and in the place of his rejection. See how the enemy is moving in and reducing the Lord's Supper in many places to a secondary meeting? Interrupting it by all manner of human injections, distracting and diverting us by ministry to the house of God. Sounds so good, sounds so right. And the Father is yonder in the sanctuary waiting, and the worshippers never enter in. Is that possible? There are such beautiful pictures of worship, we can't go into them for sake of time, but let me just leave very quickly this notation. If we want to see revival, and we all do, I mean the real thing. Not a 2-week shot in the arm and back to business as usual. I mean the real moving of God. God is able, beloved, to ignite the flames of revival that could spread across this nation. A real revival that will bring our hearts back to God in first love, back to Christ. It could be a wonderful thing. It could happen. But if we're ever going to see it happen, how will it happen? Don't be deceived by programs of men. Be they ever so noble. Be they ever so zealous. Be they ever so great. My friend, no revival or renewal programs of men will ever bring about the results we need and seek. How does it happen? Here is the divine principle. Listen carefully. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. God first. And prove me now herewith, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. Is that what we want? Oh, brother, we all say amen to this. But how do we get it? Bring me my portion first. That's the answer. God's portion first. Not the dollar bill. If God gets my heart, he's got my wallet too. It's the heart first. In love, in adoration, and in worship to the God of heaven. And if you were going to examine the Old Testament, you'd see that every revival began exactly there. In Asa, you remember King Asa, a prophet stood up, his name was Azariah. He appears, he preaches one sermon that lasted not 45 minutes, but 45 seconds. And he disappears. I don't think we ever read of him again. But that one message so challenged the heart of Asa that he went out, and the Bible says that he tore down the altars of idols and renewed, what? The altar of the Lord. God first. And the revival that broke out was so great that the nation to the north, King Baasha of the nation to the north, had to build an iron curtain of a fortified city to keep the people from flocking to the south to join that revival. Hezekiah, that great Passover, it says, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. When God got his portion, then the joy returned. In the New Testament, there are beautiful pictures, as well as the Old Testament, of worship. In the Old Testament, the handful of incense. On the great day of atonement, the high priest is to fill his hands full of sweet incense, beaten smoke. The only limitation was the size of the hand of the priest. Some priests had small hands, some had large, perhaps. But God says, just fill up your... In the New Testament, there are beautiful pictures, as well as the Old Testament, of worship. In the Old Testament, the handful of incense. On the great day of atonement, the high priest was to fill his hands full of sweet incense, beaten smoke. The only limitation was the size of the hand of the priest. Some priests had small hands, some had large, perhaps. But God says, just fill up your hand. And that was to go in on the burning coals of the incense, of the censer, and the cloud was to fill the place unto the Lord for his joy. First, that's what the Lord did in Luke 24. He took the sweet incense, beaten small, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, and he put it on the center of their burning hearts. And at the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped. Mary putting the ointment on the feet of the Master, a beautiful picture. But I think one of the most tender pictures of worship was the sinful woman that came into the house. You remember her. Simon the Pharisee made a feast. And the door was open, and it must have cost Simon quite a bit to make that feast financially, to make the supply. And socially with his peers, the Pharisees, for Jesus out of Nazareth was no favorite with the Pharisees. It must have cost him something. And it certainly must have cost him something with his neighbors, because the door was open, and in the door goes a woman known to be a sinner in the city. What would the neighbors ever think? And she comes in the house, and Simon is watching her, and she goes over, gets down, creeps to the feet of the Lord Jesus, intent to anoint those blessed feet, seemed to be nailed to the cross. But as she sees that beautiful expression of pure manhood, of perfect love, things she knew nothing about, she just broke out in tears, and the hot tears fell upon his feet, and embarrassed she had no towel, she wiped those feet with her hair, and old Simon had watched. He says within his heart, if he were a prophet, he would have known what kind of a woman she is, and he wouldn't even let her touch his feet, and the Lord knew everything that was going on in Simon's heart. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Since I came into the house, you gave me no water to wash my feet. But this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears, to wipe them with the hair of her head, and this is what convicts me. He said, Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. And this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. One of the words, the beautiful words translated worship, is the word proskuneo, to kiss, to ward. That's worship. The kiss of the soul, of adoration, of adulation, of obeisance, of homage. Is it possible that I go through the Lord's Supper, give out a hymn, pray, even minister the word? As I go out the door, hear the Lord say to my heart, Nicholson, that was all very nice, but thou gavest me no kiss. He often gives us his kiss. We sing about the Father's kiss in the Believer's Hymn Book. How many times he has given us the token of his love. He longs for our kiss. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I close with this illustration that spoke to my own heart. Years ago, I was in an assembly 3,000 miles from home, the first time I had ever been there. I was feeling very lonely and not given to much depression in my life, thank God, but I surely was downhearted that day and lonely. And I woke up that morning, I had a heavy spirit, and I just got down to pray, and I said, Lord, give me a kiss today.
let me know that you really love me. I went out to the meeting. It's a little gospel hall with chairs and a square, bare floor, table very simple, and sweet remembrance of the Lord Jesus. But at the end of the meeting, before a soul even moved, right across the corner, on the opposite corner from where I was sitting, there was a mother with a little toddler, a little girl about 2 years of age, sitting on her knees. And before a soul moved in that meeting, that little toddler slipped off her mummy's knee. And she clip-clopped across the floor, past the bread and wine, in her little Sunday shoes. She came right over to where I was sitting. Never saw her before. She looked up at my face. With a big smile, she put up her two little arms. I reached down and I gathered up this little girl into my arms. She put her arm around my neck and gave me a big kiss. You know what that said to me? Nicholson, you know that I love you. You know that. No kiss. Will I stand before thee, Lord, hands full of service spent, to answer for each word and work and gift that thou hast lent, looking for eternal bliss and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. But, Lord, my sacrifice is known, the hours I've spent for thee, my labors for thee, long and lone, and toils abundantly. Then learn at last, I've been remiss, and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss, no kiss. For thou who didst impart thy pardon for my sin, forgive this frozen heart, and help me now begin, before I enter heaven's bliss, to truly love thee, Lord, and give thee now my kiss.